The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel, Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
Praise God for that. I wait all week long not to worship the Lord. Praise God, we all get to do that throughout the week. Individually and with your families and everything else, but there is nothing like what God has given to us as we gather as the bride of Christ to worship together. It's such a sweet thing, and I've loved hearing from you on the book of James, and the feedback kind of just follows this general pattern. Hey, man, like, this is really awesome in James, but my goodness, are we almost done? It's painful. And I'm so glad that God is doing the painful surgical things in our own hearts that we desperately need, because we know that though sometimes it hurts, it is our Lord loving us and removing the things from us that are harmful for us, that corrupt us, and that want to destroy us. And the reason it's painful is because oftentimes what he's trying to pull out of our hand, we just keep holding on so tightly to. And I'm thankful that our God loves us enough to pry it out of our hands regardless of how much resistance we put up. And I gave you a warning last Sunday, so I guess I should give you like a double warning this Sunday, because like as the corkscrew was turned in last Sunday, this text is really just James saying, okay, we were a little bit more general last week. Let me just take a couple more turns on the corkscrew a little deeper, because last week was us looking up and seeing that God has called us to an ambition for him, a life that is for him, but that we turn that to a selfish ambition for our lives. And now what James does, he says, but I want to move from that overarching concept of ambition for life, and I want to talk about how we have day-to-day, minute-by-minute desires and passions that are waging war and destroying you from the inside out. And this morning, the concept that he brings, this metaphor, is a metaphor of fighting. It's of battle. It's of war. And there's a war that is happening inside of you. There's a war that's happening outside of you with one another, with the relationships in your life. And then there's a war, so that's a horizontal war. And then there's a vertical war, a war going on between you and the Lord at times. So there's an internal, a horizontal, and a vertical war. There's a war going on, and God says, I want you to understand this war because I am your victorious, loving Savior and King, and I don't want you falling victim to the wars that I've conquered for you. If you're not in James already, turn to James chapter 4. We're going to look at these wars and look what God calls us to do. And just kind of like last week, it's a bit heavy at first, but I believe very, very important, very helpful. And at the end, there's a wonderful reminder of God's grace. So I'm going to kind of like give you the end of the message so that you don't like leave somewhere in between. So stick with me all the way through. And I promise there's wonderful relief of Christ at the end. Remember last week, if you were here, if not, let me refresh you. The last verse we looked at was chapter 3, verse 18 in James, that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, that if you want to have peace in this world, it comes through Christ, and it means making peace in the soil around you. If you want peace to grow, you got to have peaceful soil around you, and that comes from you deciding you want to be the farmer who plants and grows crops of peace. You're like, yes, okay, we want that peace. And then chapter 4, verse 1 takes this shift. It's like, okay, you want that peace. You need to develop that peace. So you should be asking this question, James says, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, hopefully you ask yourself this question. I believe, at least I've never met anyone who isn't asking this question all the time. And what? Why are... my spouse and I always arguing. Why in the world do me and my kids just always getting into it? What's up with my boss anyway? The dude just wants to argue all the time. My neighbors, I swear they just want to fight. Now, as much as everybody's asked that question, here's what I also find in common, that when I sit down and I cancel my counsel, I don't cancel my own heart, that would be death. But I counsel my own heart, or I counsel somebody in our church. Here's what I do find is also pretty much always common. Man, so tell me, sir, what is causing a quarrel and fight with you and your wife? Oh, okay, fair. And you, ma'am, what is causing the quarrel and the fights among you? Well, why are you having such problems at work? Wherever that guy is, I don't know. The answer to why you're having quarrels and fights among you, I find our default is naturally to say, because of the circumstances and the people in my life. We point all around us, and we'll point at everything in the room before we actually point at the real problem. Now, here's what I was saying. Even if you've never looked at a Bible, this is one of those that you can pick up on really quick as to the answer of what causes this? What's going on? Why are there fights and quarrels among us? I'm going to read the next few verses. We're going to go all the way 1 through 6 today, but I'm just going to read the first few, and you see if you can pick up on a little bit of a pattern and an insight as to what's going on and what is the problem. Is it not this, verse 4, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I mean, I don't want to be too subtle. Like, anybody picking up on anything there? The quarrels and fights among you, the problem is, excuse me, that was rude. Everybody in one room says it's me. No, it's me. And you should be saying it's me. The quarrels and the fights and the problems are me. And the thing is, you cannot ever begin to move out of these issues as long as you keep blaming it on what you don't have in your life, or what you do have and you wish was gone, or what that person's doing or not doing in your life. You blame it on everyone else, then you miss the whole thing. And so verse 1b, the second part of verse 1, is telling us that the first war is a war within you. The war is in your own heart. The war is that your passions inside of you are like a full-blown civil war. A civil war is whenever there's a war in the same people group in the same country, or a civil war within a family, like bickering against one another. James says, I want you to understand this. There's a civil war inside of you. You're fighting your own self. You're fighting against yourself. And what is it that's fighting? How have we divided these lines? It's of your passions. If you are in Christ, then you have laid down your old self, and your passion, as we saw last week, and ambition is to be for the things of Christ. But the problem is that there's still this part in you that's like, I don't know, I think I might want to pick that up again. And we've been walking through this whole series in James that faith, a true faith in Christ, is a faith that works. It's a faith that changes us. And this faith is to be a faith that changes not only my ambitions of life, but the passions that are warring within me day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. This word passion is where we get our word of hedonism. I want something, I do it. I long for something, I get it. Whatever feels right, whatever feels good, I'm going for that. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about how I feel. And so here we're realizing this war going on is my faith that Christ is who he says he is? Is my faith really believing that I have all that I could possibly need in Christ? Or am I becoming that double-minded man or woman that has been talked about all throughout James, and where there's duplicity in me, and my faith is, I think he might be who he says he is. I think he might be all I need, but I don't know. Because I'm feeling right now like it sure would be nice to have this stuff in my life be changed for me. I sure would like it if my spouse would start to honor me and who I am and what's going on. And all of a sudden, the cravings of our life begin to battle. There's a man that historians say was a duke. His name was Renald III in the 1300s of what is now modern-day Belgium. And this duke got into a civil war, really, with his own family, and his brother and him fought, and his brother, Edward, actually prevailed in this whole revolt. So what he did was he took his brother, Renald, and he brought him into his castle, and he built a room for his brother. Now, this room had windows, and it had a door, and the window and the door, they were pretty much average size. The problem is that his brother was not average size. He was a large, obese man, and he was just large enough that he couldn't fit out, but there was nothing else holding him in there except for his size. And so what his brother did, knowing that his brother could not control the desires of his own heart and the desires for food, he had his people make the best foods and delicacies every day and deliver them and walk them right through the door and give them to him. And he continued to eat, and he continued to eat, and he continued to eat. He stayed there for years until his brother finally passed away, and it's said that the walls and the door had to be broken apart in order to get him out. And once he was brought out, he died about a year later because his health was so bad that even though he was out of the room, he was still a victim of his own desires. I mean, that's a crazy story. Like, wow, that's insane. But you look at your own life, and maybe it is food, but maybe it's something else. The reality is all of us have desires within us, and those desires are telling me, you need this, you need this, you got to have this. Trust me, it's so good. And we start to fall for those desires, and those desires are not things that help us. They're things that enslave us. They're not things that set us free. They're things that hold us captive. And James is trying to tell us not to be harsh. He's saying, I want you to understand what is actually keeping you captive. What is making you lose the war? It's the things that are promising you freedom. Now here we need to be fair, because there are desires and passions in this world and of this world that we know are just flat out wrong. There's some desires that you might have that's like, no, you can't even move a half a step towards that. That's not okay. That's not of the Lord. But we also know that there are many desires that we have that are actually good desires, right? I mean, it's a good thing to desire to have a strong marriage. And I want to have kids that obey me. And I want, regardless of my profession, I want to be someone who works hard and actually profits the industry that I'm in and would like to advance and see things move forward. I would like to be able to leave an inheritance for my children. I would like a lot of things. Anybody like those are bad? I would like to be able to have help and influence and serve people here in this body. All great things. The problem becomes when that desire for something good becomes a desire that rules my heart. I love, love, love what Paul Tripp says when he says it this way. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. And if you're taking notes, you need to put that down, because I'm telling you, I've had to quote that self to my own heart 1,000 times, and I've got a few million left before I die, hopefully. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. I want my marriage to be strong and thriving. Therefore, my wife better do this, or we're going to have some really bad problems, because she needs to understand that if we're keeping score here, that the score, like, I got like a double-digit lead at least, and she's way behind and needs to catch up. I need people to understand and respect who I am at my job, and I need my boss to quit passing over me when it's time for raises and when it's time for promotions, and he needs to get right and figure out who I am and what I'm bringing to this company. And I love my church. The problem is the people around here don't understand all that I bring to the table, and I'm not allowed to be on the worship team, and I'm not allowed to be a small group leader and all these things, and that's where I should be, and I'm going to make sure people know that and figure it out, or I'm finding another church. And we could go on and on, but you see where what started out as a good desire, maybe a desire from the Lord, have a good marriage, that's of the Lord. But it becomes something that rules you, and it's like, I have to have it. We were doing some biblical soul care training this weekend, and a number of you are here, and I cannot wait to see what God will do if we begin to love one another and we give the Word of God to care for one another in the ways that we learned. But one of the things on Friday night the man that was teaching us, Lee Lewis, doing a great job, he was walking us through a few things, and the whole last part of his talk was James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. I was like, oh, perfect, and we don't even need to come Sunday. It's all good. He got this. But he laid out a very helpful paradigm of what's going on here, and I want to walk you through it, and I've changed a few of the words. So if you're taking notes, write this down. If you're not taking notes, start taking notes. Because this is, if you've ever been to me for counseling, probably a place we went to really fast, and if we haven't, we will soon, because it gets at the core of who we are and what's going on. There is in verse 1 this war going on, and the first thing you can write down in this progression is, I desire something. So we just talked about that. I desire something, and oftentimes it's a good thing. It's a God-given desire. But then after desire, in this chain that we're going to make, it moves to, I expect. I desire that my spouse will say the things I want to hear. But then it moves to, and I expect that she will do that because that's what I deserve. And then when I move from desire, I move to in this progression to I expect. Then it moves to the third thing, I demand. I desire that my kids obey me. And you need to obey me right now because that's what God's called you to do and walk you through. Okay, well, that's true. The problem is a lot of times I'm like, hey, you need to obey me. And then they're not obeying me, and I start to get upset because I'm like, I expect you to obey me, because when you don't do what I want, then you start messing it up. And now it's like, I demand that you obey me. And this demand is not because of a love for my child and a desire to help him to see his relationship with God and the disruption that makes. I'm demanding that they change because it's causing me problems. I demand you to change because I'm the king in this house and this is my kingdom, and you, young child, are my servant, and you're really messing things up. You're making things uncomfortable, and the king needs to get things straight here in the castle. So get it right, because you're messing things up for me. And that moves us to the reaction. I desire, I expect, I demand, I react. I have to decide what I'm going to do. And so this moves us from the war that's within to the war as it now influences others. Look at verse 2 as we continue to look at this progression. You desire and do not have. So you what? Murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. People argue about this word here, murder. Is he talking like literal murder? Or is it metaphorical? And my thing is, I don't think we really have to argue about that. Here's the reality. All throughout this text, James, whose brother is our Lord Jesus, there's so much here that is an echo of Jesus, what we call Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, I believe. And in that, we have Jesus, where he tells them, listen, if you lust in your heart against another woman, then you've committed adultery. And if there's anger in your heart, then it's like committing murder. So for sure, at the very least, that's the idea here. But let's also make no qualms about this. Whenever you have in your life a desire, and you do not cut that desire off from the progression of a desire moving to something that you now really expect, and then moving to something you demand, it will move you now to a reaction that can continue on to the point of, if I don't get what I want, I would even be willing to murder. Sure, there's serial killers and things out there, but I would imagine if you go and talk to most people in prison, and most of the people that I've met who have murdered, it's not like they just like thought that was fun and cool. It was that it started out with something they desperately wanted, and it moved to a place where there was only one way to get what they wanted. Somebody had to die. That's how murder happens. But do not minimize the war that's going on within you. And if the war that's going on within you is not taken seriously and the chain is not cut, it can lead to any possible thing coming out of you. So I desire, I expect, I demand, and then I react. And sometimes the reaction, and there's a lot of different ways this can happen, but I can react out of anger, right? And I'm gonna hurt them, I'm gonna change this, I'll run over them, I'll fix this problem. I don't care how this affects other people. I care that I get what I want. But sometimes it's not that open and obvious. Sometimes this reaction can be, I'm not getting what I want, I just want to get as far away from that problem person or that problem thing as I can. It can be not moving as something that people would pick up on as anger. It can move us into just depression and hurt and pain and removing and isolating from people. Why? Because I have to react to that thing that I'm getting or that thing that I'm wanting and I'm not getting. There's a host of ways in which our hearts can force us to move in a direction, but we have to decide how we're going to react. So it goes from I desire to I expect, to I demand, to I react, and then here's the next one, I rule. I've already kind of touched on this, but the problem is that you have to figure out who is above who here. And the problem is that when our faith is not rooted in the moment that Christ is king, that he is Lord over all, and he's my God, and I'll serve him and him alone, but rather I desire something else more, then I'm like, hey, God, if you could move over, I need my throne back. I need to get back on my throne because there's something I want and you're not delivering. And at that moment, you have to set yourself up as God before God, or you set yourself up as God before that other person who's not giving you what you want. And you got to take the lordship back and the sovereignty back in your relationship, in your home, in your workplace, whatever the case may be. There's a reaction and there's a ruling because you know that unless you take the reins back, you may not get what you want. And the final thing where we see the murder and you can put in this progression is I fight. Fight might be fight to run away, fight to bring peace by isolating, fight to do whatever I have to do to get what I want. But here's the point. All throughout this, verses 1 and 2, get a little grammar geek on you for a second. But in the original language, it's all the verbs are in this present tense. Why is that important? Because the present tense in the Greek has the idea of ongoing action. This is not a one-time thing. So don't mistake like, oh yeah, I do remember that one time that we fought and quarreled. And yeah, I remember a few years. Wait, what year was that when we fought and quarreled that one time? No, reality yesterday. Because what's happening here is he's saying that your desires is, I want, 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 I want. You get the pattern? Like, it doesn't stop. I keep wanting. And as I keep wanting, it says that I'm not getting what I want. And that's also in the present tense. I want and I'm not getting it. I want and I'm not getting it. I want and I'm not getting it. So I get angry and I start making it to where I get it. But here's the thing. It's not saying here just that you wouldn't get it. Sometimes you get what you were wanting, but you don't ultimately get what you wanted. You actually get your spouse to say what you wanted. You ultimately get them to do the thing you wanted. You ultimately get that promotion at work. But when you get it, you realize that it didn't actually fulfill you. See, so many times this nasty war within us becomes like this greyhound track, and the greyhound takes off and it's chasing this little furry bunny on the end of a pole. And a little funny furry bunny takes off around the track on the end of a pole, and the dogs are running. Why? Because I want, I want, I want, I want that rabbit. So there's this longing there, and they're going to do everything to get that rabbit. Now, I have no experience at a greyhound track, but I can just imagine that if one of the dogs actually got fast enough and caught the thing, and he just tore into that rabbit and then came up with a mouthful of cotton, he'd be like, oh, man, like that wasn't really all I was looking forward to. See, the reality is that whether you chase that rabbit throughout your life and catch it or not, it still ends up the same way. You are empty and you don't get what you actually wanted. Because it never satisfies, it never ever fulfills. I want. And it makes us so irrational. And I'm going to keep picking on my kids. It's so much easier than on myself. So I'm talking to my kids, right? And you're like, hey, son, no, you need to turn that off and you need to go to bed. No, but I want to keep playing. But I was like, okay. That's when I'm like, okay. And I repeat it. Okay, I heard what you want. What you want is to stay up and finish watching that show. Okay, got it. But what I need you to do is I need you to go take a shower. I need you to go to bed. No, but I want this thing. And I want, I'm like, I understand what you want. But what you need to do and what you're going to do is you're going to, no, but I want, but you don't understand. You're not listening. I want to watch the show. Like, and you know what I've found is my kids just keep telling me over and over, like I've missed it 18 times. They keep telling me what they want. Why? Because what I want rules everything. And what you have to say, it's like, blah, 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 blah. Did you hear what I wanted? I'm telling you, we do that in our lives every single day. I don't care about what's logical, rational, and I sure don't care what honors the Lord. I know what I want, and you better yield to it now. So it causes all these things. This war within us is the first war that's happening, and that war internally is the war that then goes horizontally among us. What causes these quarrels and fights? It's that you got a war in you, and now the war is overflowing. And if you have two people who are both warring for the passions of what they want, then you're probably going to have a big, massive war between two people. Because you can't have two gods and two kingdoms being built, right? You can't. If you're confused on that, you can't. And you don't have to be married very long before you realize, we can't both build a kingdom. That's why the only marriages that truly thrive is a marriage that is rooted and grounded in Christ, that says we are being together forever for the glory of Jesus Christ. Then you have a unified mission. But the minute that even in a Christian marriage you start fighting for your own thing, it's ruined. But a marriage that says we're about one thing, Jesus Christ, together can flourish. So there's a war within, internally, there's a war horizontally, but now we really drive down to the root of all of these things. There's a war vertically. Look at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Again, you can hear the echoes of Matthew 7 where Jesus says, right? Ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And so, sure, James could be, it's possible, saying here, hey, one of the problems of why you don't have what you're wanting is because you're not asking in prayer. But I'm just going to tell you, I really don't think that's where he's going. It would be really clunky in the context if that's what he was driving at. Because the whole problem is he's saying you want the wrong thing. So I think that what he's doing here is he's saying, you know, here's the problem, like, there's a battle within you, which is causing a battle horizontally. But now I want to tell you, you haven't gone before the Lord. You haven't asked him for these things like he said. He said, ask and you'll receive. And then we're supposed to immediately have this response within us like, yes, I have. See, there's the problem. There's the problem. God's wrong. I have asked. I've asked so many times. I've asked over and over and over again, and I haven't gotten it. To which I believe James is saying, like, oh, yeah, exactly. So let me tell you the next part. You're right. You have asked a lot of times. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Yeah, you have asked and you've asked a lot of times. The problem is that you are asking God for things and you're treating him like some kind of cosmic vending machine. And to make matters worse, you not only go before the God and Father who loves you and gave his own son for you and says, and you will have everything in me and all that I have created is yours and all of the inheritance that belongs to my son, he will share with you. You have everything in me. And then we're like, okay, well, good. So your power is mine too, right? Like you'll work on my behalf. Yes. And even my power is yours. Great. So I was looking in the vending machine. I was thinking like B7 looks good. And this is all free, right? Like, I don't got to put no credit card or cash in it, right? Because, like, Jesus has already paid for everything, so I can just push the button and get what I want. See, See, that makes an absolute mockery of our God and what he's done for us and what he offers us. Jesus, as I always say, is not the ticket to something else. Jesus is not the means to get what you really want in life. Jesus is the ticket to himself. He's all you could ever, ever want or need. He is the show. He's the way to the show, and then you get there and he is the show. He's all of it. And our hearts are constantly being pulled like, but really? I don't know. This looks good. And we end up becoming the person that the entire book of James is talking about that's double-minded, that's duplicitous of my face here, but then I don't know, maybe I'm missing out. My face back and now it's missing out. And he's like, no. Look at your prayers. Your prayers will tell you where the battle in your heart is happening. If you want to know right now, well, I don't know, like what other gods would I be worshiping? What other desires are at war within me? What have your prayers this last week, last month, last 10 years looked like? It's hard to do and a little painful, but it's an exercise we need to do because James says that oftentimes our prayers are very, very self-centered and self-motivated. See, here's what scares me. When I look at the prayers that I pray and when I look at your life and wonder the prayers you're praying, if we were to get your entire prayer journal out and we went page by page and like right now, today, every single one of the prayers that you've prayed is answered. All of them. All of our prayers. Everybody in this room gets every prayer answered we prayed in the last 5 years. You know what I'm scared we would actually find as the result? That we would all walk out of here the healthiest people on the planet. With relatives and friends who are incredibly healthy as well. We would leave this place and we would arrive at homes that would just blow your mind. You never thought you could have a home like the one you would go to right after this service. And you would find out that you had just been nominated at the church to be the person you had always wanted to be, and everybody thought you were the best Christian ever. You would drive to work on Monday in a car you never thought you would have, and you would arrive to a job you never thought you would be able to get, and you would go to an office you never thought you would have, and you would have people coming and saying yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, to you that you never thought would. Just consider that for a second. There would be children running around, frolicking through the flowers, as you sat and were able to catch up on your favorite show without a peep except for, Mom, Dad, could I get you anything else? Some of you are like, this is getting way out of hand now. All that other stuff I got, but this is way out of hand. So here's my question to you. You can write this down. If all of my prayers were answered, how would God's kingdom on earth be furthered? Again, coming what I believe he's really thinking back to the words that he heard before he followed his brother Jesus. He was hearing a lot of what his brother was saying, and he's taking us back to the Sermon on the Mount and his prayers. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done. So my question is, if all of your prayers were answered right now, what difference would the kingdom here on earth look like? What difference would there be? Here's another way to phrase it if you're not following that. If all my prayers were answered right now, what significance would it have on the mission of Christ? We would never say it, but I'm afraid that far too often our prayers, which are reflecting our hearts, which are reflecting the war of our desires in our hearts, that our prayers would be more like this. Our Father, I'm glad that you're in heaven and that you have the power to do everything, and I'm asking that you would make much of my name. And I'm asking, God, that you would make my kingdom come and make my will be done on earth around me, kind of like the thing you got going in heaven. I want, I want, I want, I want, It's waging a war in me. It's causing problems all around me. And now the saddest thing is it's affecting what's going on vertically with the Lord. Verse 4. You were hoping I would skip verse 4. You adulterous people! And the reason that it's translated that way in the ESV is because it really literally would be you adulteresses in a feminine. It's a feminine word noun used here, and it doesn't want to mislead you into thinking like this is just about women. But the reason why it's feminine and should just be you adulteresses is because when we look at the Old Testament, it's always in the feminine when God looks at his people Israel and says, you are acting like the adulterous woman. You're playing the part of the whore. I've given you everything. I've loved you. I've served you. I've given you all. And you turn and you go to all these other false things. You turn to all this wicked stuff when you have everything in me. And then it turns to the exact same thing in the New Testament, also in the feminine, is that Jesus Christ came and he rescued us as his church, and he's calling us his bride. So this is as much for you men as it is for you women, that we, as the bride of Christ, God is saying, I love you, and I came and I gave my whole life for you. You want to talk about a proposal? Ladies, you're a little let down by the proposal that your man came up with. And so you're like, I just wish he would have tried anything. How about the proposal that Jesus Christ gave to us? He said, how about this? I'll come down and I will give my very life for you. I will pay everything that you could possibly need, all of your debt, and I will give you all of my perfect life. I will do absolutely everything you could ever fathom for you. Will you marry me? And we say, yes, oh God, this is unbelievable. I can't even imagine. It just blows my mind. I would have never deserved anything like this. This is so awesome. And then all of a sudden what we find is we find ourselves sneaking out, thinking as if the Lord doesn't notice that our heart is being pulled to all kinds of things and all kinds of people in this world and loving them more than we love him. Verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's got one point and he just says it two different ways. So do you not understand that you're setting yourself up as an enemy of the one who loves you? He's not going after you. You're going after him. You're fighting against him and his glory. He wants nothing but the best for you. You're like, well, if he wanted the best for me, then these things in my life would be different. And we start playing the part of God again. Instead of our faith, once again, being rooted and founded in Christ and who he says he is and saying, God, even when this doesn't make sense, even when it doesn't feel right, even when it doesn't feel good, I trust you and I will follow you because I know that you're a God who would never do anything but the absolute best for me. And if ripping things out of my hands is painful, I know that you're doing it for my good because I was starting to love something too much or in the wrong way. Verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? It says, look at what the Scripture says. Now, this is one that people are like, really baffled by. See, the Bible's not true because there's no passage that has these exact words. Listen, sometimes it says, does the Scripture not say, and there's a quote from a passage in the Old Testament. But sometimes it's, hey, doesn't the Scripture say this? And what he's giving us is not a particular place in the Old Testament. He's giving us a theme that's said a million different ways in the Old Testament. And the theme is that God, that's who the he is, God yearns jealously for the Spirit that he has put to dwell in you. Now, if you have the NIV, there's a really difficult thing in the grammar to fix to understand. And so I do believe that the translations that make God the one who's jealous and not the people is the right way. It fits the context best. God yearns jealously. We talked last week about jealousy. We are people who want whatever the others have. But in that moment, we're saying, I deserve that, not you. Why? Because I'm better than you. I'm more of a God than you are. But God is not wrong in being jealous because when God says, that belongs to me, that would be true. And it's not, look, I know some of you may come from really, really difficult, even brutal
horrendous relationships currently in the past. This may come off like another jealous, power-tripping man in your life, ladies. But can I just tell you, it couldn't be further from that. What you have is a God who is jealous for His glory and jealous for you because He cannot stand the thought of you ever having less than the best. And He's saying, I have given you life, not only physically, I've given you life spiritually. You are mine, and I want everything good for you, and I am jealous for you. Quit giving yourself to every other person like the adulterous woman. Quit! Reminds me of Matthew 6:24. Again, Sermon on the Mount. You cannot serve two masters. You love one and hate the other, but you can't love both. You can't sit here in your heart and actually play, oh, I really love you, God, and I'm all about you, and I believe that you're everything, but man, I really got to have all that too. You cannot serve two masters. And what's crazy here is that when it says that God becomes our enemy, sometimes I just think we make enemies of God. Like we just kind of blow that off like, oh, no big deal. It's not that big a thing. We are trading the glories of God in for a bunch of stuffed animal rabbits when we do this. And we also are foolishly thinking that we're ever going to win the battle versus God. All right. Who's for a deep breath of living water? Verse 6. But He gives more grace. Oh, praise God. I mean, after that passage, you feel the weight of it, and there's like a, if there's ever a time I need a but God, like, please. But God gives more grace. And I was laughing this week because I was reading different commentators and what they have to say. Like, well, different grace in what way? Everyone thinks it's all these different specific things. And there's arguments going on. I believe He's general for a reason. Grace means that you're being given something you don't deserve. And it's not specific here because the point is, whatever you need right now, He will give it to you. So you're like, I feel the weight of the sin of all that I've been chasing. I've literally been prostituting myself out from the God who loves me. I just feel so convicted over my sin. Guess what? God gives more grace in forgiveness. Right now, He says, my forgiveness is greater than all of your adulterous nonsense that you're doing. And He says, right now, you come to me because my grace is unlimited and will forgive you for that. But I feel as you talk about all this stuff, so crushed because I'm like, it's hard. I mean, this is great in theory, but I know what I'm going back home to. I know what I'm going to arrive to on Monday. I know the hurts and the pains and the trials of this life and all the circumstances and people in my life. You don't understand. And there's no way I can do this and I can win this war. But God gives more grace. He gives you the grace of His power. But God gives you grace in every single thing you need. Well, how do you make sure that you get that? How do you make sure that you have that grace supplied you? How do you make sure that you walk out of here in victory with the power and the love and the grace and forgiveness of Christ? Verse 6, therefore it says, God opposes the what? The proud. But He gives grace to the humble. You know the person I'm the most worried for here this morning? Don't worry, I'm not about to say your name. The person I'm most worried about this morning would be any person here who has heard all that was in verses 1 through 5 and you're kind of like, yeah, and? Or who says like, yeah, I get that, but no, man, me and God are cool. Like, we're doing great. Loving Him, serving Him. Everything's fine. That would be the person right now. I would just warn you. I would plead with you. You need to plead with God for the grace to open your eyes to the truth. Because this is a crushing reality. The war that is going on within our heart is a real war within all of us. But there's good news for those of you who are like, that's not how I feel. I feel so much the weight of what he's saying. I don't want to dishonor my Lord. I love him. I want to serve him. I want to be faithful to him. And God, I can't do this. God, I need you to forgive me. God, I need you to give me strength. God, I don't even know how to do it. He's like, you stay right there. I'll take it from here. You humble yourself. You admit that you can't do this. You admit that this is greater than you. You admit that you still need my forgiveness. You admit that you're desperate for my love like you've ever been. And guess what you will find? Son, daughter, you will find more grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. But do not get up. Because this isn't about you. See, grace is being given what you do not deserve. And when you stand back up before the Lord, and you're like, give me more of that. You just got prideful before the Lord, and you've just removed it. The grace comes when you say, I don't deserve this. And he's like, great, then I'll just keep giving it to you. Start thinking you deserve it. And he's like, no, I refuse to do that because you're going to get it all out of whack again. You'll mess it all up again, and it will hurt you, not help you. And I refuse to hurt you. I will only help you get back down. Humble yourself. And see if I won't absolutely open up the windows of heaven and give you grace upon grace. Maybe not all the ways you would have hoped or thought, but way better. This is the reality of who our God is, his love for us. I want you to bow your heads for a moment, because verses 7 through 10 actually give us 10 applications, and we're going to look at those in depth next week, but I just want to close by reading them. You're like, well, how would I apply this? What would I do? Well, we don't have to guess what to do. If you feel the weight and the conviction of this, you're like, I want the grace of Christ. I want you to hear what James says that you should do. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.